Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, inerrant and infallible, not only in what it teaches, but in all that it reveals to us concerning you and our lives. It is a certain and sufficient witness to how we ought to live, how we ought to worship you, and how we ought to serve one another. Grant your Holy Spirit this morning to bless the preaching and hearing of your word. In Christ we pray, amen. Please be seated. This morning, I really wanted to focus in on build off of two verses in this passage that deal with the coming of Christ, past, and also the coming of Christ, future. Verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5 says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And verse 8, "The one who practices sin is the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." When we talk about why did Jesus come, there's obviously all sorts of reasons that can be given. And here, John tells us he has appeared in the incarnation to destroy the works of the devil and to take away sin. There's other passages that we could appeal to, to the glory of God and the fulfillment of redemption and for all sorts of reasons. And all of them ultimately serve the advancement of God's redemptive purposes. But this morning I wanted to focus on the taking away of sin and destroying the work of the devil, and also talk briefly about his coming again. It's important for us to understand that for John, that he sees things very black and white. There's very little gray area for John. For example, he makes it very clear that by the things we just read, it's evident that these are children of God and these are children of the devil. There's no third group. You are either, as Jesus will say himself, you're either for me or you are against me. Go all the way back to the garden and the sin and rebellion of our first parents. As we read last night from Genesis chapter 3, the promise of God is he would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's no third category. Your loyalty, your affections are either with God through his seed, Christ, or your affections are with the devil. Now, we tend to be more nuanced than that, but we do so at our own peril. We like to think that there's a third way, a place of neutrality. I'm not really for the devil. I'm not really for God. But remember that there is a church in the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea, who tried the third way. And Jesus says to him, "You're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, and so I will spew you out of my mouth." And so there it is that there's these two ways. You see it all the way through scriptures. Later in Genesis, you'll see there's those who follow the line of Cain, and there are those who call upon the name of the Lord following the line of Seth. You see it in Psalm 1. There's the path of righteousness, and those who will dwell in the house of the Lord, and the path of unrighteousness, those who will perish. And it goes all the way through to the book of Revelation. We could do a whole sermon just finding all the metaphors of there's these two ways. But while John may be very black and white, there are children of God and there are children of the devil, there's the sin and there's righteousness, he's also very nuanced. And in my own personal study of John, I've come to appreciate in a new way just how nuanced he can be. For example, he doesn't always mean the same thing by sin. Sometimes he's talking about the blatant disobedience of sin that proves that you are a son of the devil. But he also acknowledges that all true Christians sin. And so there's a nuance between one kind of sin and another. As he'll say in chapter 5, there's a sin that leads to death and a sin that doesn't lead to death. He's nuanced in his understanding of the coming of the Lord. Here in this passage, he talks about a future coming, those who have their hope that Christ would come. purify themselves. And yet he spends most of his time talking about Christ having already come. And so he's able to distinguish between elements of the coming of Christ. It's not all past. It's not all future. But the two are linked. And so when we see in verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus Christ came. The reason for the incarnation is that he himself might save his people from their sin, that he might take it away. And we're warned by John all the way back in the first chapter that this understanding of sin and the need for it to be taken away is vital. Before I remind you of some of the things he said, let me remind you of something that gives the overarching theme of the book. He says in chapter 1, we're writing that your joy might be made full. He says in the beginning of chapter 2, we're writing in order that you might sin. He says in chapter 5 and verse 13, we're writing in order that you might know that you have eternal life. Those three things are not different purposes, they all come back to the one. There were certain false teachers. And as you read through 1 John, you'll find repeatedly that there are those who have come to lead Christians astray. They had infiltrated the church. And as a result of the teaching, some who were not Christians at all thought they were and had great confidence in their own mind and heart to be before God. And there were others who were genuinely Christians who had great doubt of whether or not their sins had been forgiven. And this problem was a result of the unclear teaching of the false teachers who sought to lead people astray. As a pastor now who's been in the ministry for quite some time, I have come to see that that kind of plays it out in most every congregation. There's always a group of people who don't feel a whole lot of guilt or shame over their sin, and they really should. They're quite confident they're okay with God and that their sin doesn't really matter that much, and they are quite at ease in their mind and heart as they rebel against God, and they don't feel any emotional struggle, though they should. And there are countless Christian men and women who struggle daily with wondering not whether they really are saved and whether or not they're fervent enough. They see the ongoing struggle of sin in their life and they wrestle with that, and they leads them to wonder, am I a Christian at all? And what they really need to know is that Jesus Christ has come and taken away all of their sin. That doesn't mean he's made them sinless in their life. He's made them sinless in their position before God. Hence Luther's great comment that we quote so often, that the Christian is both simultaneously righteous and sinful. And so John, I think, has this understanding that there, as he comes to this congregation, he writes this letter, that he needs to take those who are, in some cases, not Christians at all, or if there are Christians, are living like non-Christians and feeling quite content with that, and to bring them to the bar of Scripture and saying, no, you're not a Christian. You are, in fact, a son of the devil. And to take the same congregation, those whose consciences have been beaten up by these false teachers, and are weary of their sin, and to say, these things we've written to you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you do in fact have eternal life. These, I want you to know these things with certain, that you have eternal life. So Jesus Christ came to take away our sin. And he did so, in verse 8, by coming to destroy the works of the devil. We're reminded by the writer of Hebrews that the Satan himself holds the keys of hell and Hades, and Christ has come and taken away all authority the devil has over hell. He's taken away the power of sin. He's taken away the curse of the law. He's taken away the power of the devil. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it specifically says that Christ has disarmed all of the powers and principalities and powers. Those are references, those words Paul uses typically to describe the spiritual forces of darkness. Christ has disarmed them. He's taken away the keys of hell from the devil himself. And that's why I love, as you all know, the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, what is our only comfort in life and death? Our comfort in life and death is that in body and soul I am not my own, but I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who's made full satisfaction for what? All my sins, and has so delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that not a single hair can fall from my head apart from the will of my Father. What great preservation, what great protection, what great deliverance is there. And that's a great comfort. And so we need to know that the purpose of Christ's coming wasn't to romanticize some little baby in the manger. It wasn't to come and to, you know, so we can look at sweet Jesus. I remember when I was a new believer and there was a particular contemporary singing group and they had the song called A Sweet Jesus Morning. And that sounds so nice, doesn't it? Sweet Jesus Morning. It's not a sweet Jesus morning. Because Jesus is not sweet. Jesus is Lord God, Sovereign Almighty, over whom all, or to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given. He reigns and rules. And he has, while he is loving and he is good, and I guess we could apply to him the attribute of sweetness towards his people, it's not a sweet Jesus morning. It's a morning of great power and authority and accomplishment of God's eternal redemptive purposes. And he came for the purpose of destroying the work of the devil and to deliver his people from their sins. Now we need to be reminded, as John writes in 1 John, he says back in chapter 2, verse 18, children, it is the last hour, and just as you've heard, Antichrist is coming, even many Antichrists who've appeared, and for this we know that it is the last hour. But they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so it might be shown that they are not all of us. And you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you know. And I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And he says, and he goes on to warn them that there are those who are coming to deceive him. Verse 26, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And you'll find that there's this reference to the Antichrist and those who are deceiving us throughout this book. Well, the original readers of this book, again, these false teachers were apparently the deacons and elders of that congregation, or at least some of them. Paul warns the elders of the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20 that you need to be on the alert because ravenous wolves will come from within, not from without. And the church has always, throughout the last 2,000 years, had to fight for fidelity. The easiest thing in all of life, whether you're talking religiously or politically, the easiest thing to do in all of life is to be a liberal. It requires you to do nothing. Whether it's a political liberal, or in our case, what we're concerned about is a theological liberal, all you have to do is nothing. Because as we pointed out from Hebrews chapter 2, what is the natural proclivity of our hearts and minds? Towards faithfulness or towards unfaithfulness? Well, of course, it's toward unfaithfulness, where the writer of Hebrews tells us, he warns us that we must be on the alert and pay much closer attention to the things we heard, lest we drift away. To remain faithful, to remain a conservative that believes the Word of God, is a daily, relentless pursuit of the truth of the Word of God. Because if we do not pursue it, We will drift, and there are many antichrists who would love to cooperate with that drift. There are countless people who get in the pulpit, even this Sunday, around the country, who will talk about Christ in ways that he's not really a redeemer, or he's redeemer of everybody, or that he just loves everybody and all of mankind is the family of God. I watched some commercial on TV this past week. It was very interesting, put out by the particular denomination in our country that talked about going to church. And then it started to say, well, what is church? And church was basically anything you go and do something nice for somebody, that's church. You know, so I guess the guy at the local grocery store ringing the bell for the Salvation Army, I guess you could say that's church. Just helping someone walk across the ice, I guess that's church. So wherever you do something nice is church. That's not church. Church is where those who've been called out by the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, by the powerful redeeming graces where he forgives our sins and destroys the work of the devil, by the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching and hearing of the gospel of Christ, that is where the church is. But there's many in our day who want to tell us that church doesn't really matter. But it's not just in the church, it's also in our society. You know, our society, especially here in America, has come to a place where they've embraced atheism more than any time in my lifetime. There are more self-professed atheists, in statistically speaking, than in the past years. And yet, their commitment to atheism is not just that they don't want to accept Jesus. Look at our society today. They no longer want to acknowledge B.C. and A.D. For the last 2,000 years, every society in the world has, except for a few exceptions where radicals like Robespierre in France and later the Soviets have tried to get rid of the B.C. and A.D. markings. But what do those mean? 10 years B.C. is 10 years before Christ. And 10 years after the birth of Christ, 10 A.D. was in the year of our Lord. And the whole world has celebrated the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ every time they've written a check. Every time a student puts a date on his paper. You know, December 25th, 2016, in the year of our Lord, December 25th, 2016. But our society doesn't want to acknowledge Christ even at that level. So now it's called the common era. Common to what? Nothing, ultimately. And so whether it be inside the church or outside the church, there's those who are coming to persuade us that there really isn't a Christ, and if there is a Christ, he doesn't really matter. But look what we give up. In chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. The word for, I really like some of the older translations. Instead of see, it says behold. Behold, a much more powerful word. Behold. What manner of love, not how great, what manner of love is the way the older translations have it. Look, be arrested, consider this manner of love. And the idea of this manner of love is out of this country kind of love, this foreign thing. The love that God has for his people is a strange love. It's a love that is not like any other kind of love that you can find in the world. Again, as we quote from Luther many times at this particular point, remember in the 28th thesis of the Heidelberg Disputation, where he says that the love of man, or the love of God, is not like the love of man. The love of man seeks that which it desires. And Luther was not criticizing that. It is good for a man to seek that which he desires. It's good for a man and a woman to marry those whom they delight in. But that's not the love of God. That may be great for a marriage. That may be great for a home. That may be great for man. But the love of God is not like the love of man that desires and seeks after that which it desires. The love of God does not seek what it desires. The love of God creates it. And there's the gospel. And this is what's so out of this world. No man would ever come to me in a premarital counseling time and I would say, no, why do you want to get married? And the young man say to me, well, you know, I want to marry this woman because she represents everything I disdain. I really can't stand her. I don't like her. She's repulsive to me at every level of my being. And I just want to marry her and live with her for the rest of my life. You'd look at that person sideways and think, they're nuts. And they probably are. But isn't that exactly what the love of God is for us? What are we? Well, we're told in verse 5 that Christ came to take away sins, but there's no sin in him. We're told earlier in John chapter 1 that this is the message which we've heard and which we've given to you, that God is light and in him dwells no darkness. No sin can dwell in the presence of God. God is so holy, God is so righteous, that even the sun and moon blush in his presence. The angels who have never sinned cover their eyes and cover their feet. God is so holy, we cannot even begin to comprehend the pure holiness of God who dwells in inapproachable light. And that God has so loved us that he would make us his beloved children. Not because he found something in us that he was inclined towards, but because that's what the love of God does. The love of God takes sinful people such as you or I and makes us, works in us, creates in us those things that are most delightful to him. And you see some of this even as Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 5 when he says husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church. What does he go on to say? He doesn't say that they're just wildly crazy about their wives, which I'm sure they all are. But he says, no, I want you to love your wife as Christ loved the church who washed her with the water and the word and gave himself for her that he might present her and all of her glory without spot or wrinkle. Do you hear Luther's comment in that? God's creating in us that which is desirable. And so he's creating us a holiness, a blamelessness, a righteousness that has no spot or wrinkle, that answers back to the very glory of God. This is why Christ came. This is why he was born, to be able to do these things. And to do that, he must destroy the works of the devil. Well, what are the works of the devil? Well, very briefly, the works of the devil are these. Remember, they're our first parents. Like John has been warning, there's these who want to come and deceive us. What did the devil do to our first parents? Well, he deceived Eve, didn't they? And while he was deceiving Eve, Adam was there, stone silent, not saying. And I've rehearsed to you on other occasions that whether or not God ever spoke to Eve prior to the temptation, we have no knowledge. If he did, it's not recorded for us in Scripture. I'm not saying God did. I'm not saying God didn't. All I know is, according to Genesis 1 and 2, God had only spoken to Adam about what to eat and not to eat. And so for Adam to be stone silent is really just unconscionable as the devil comes to speak to Eve. And he deceives her by twisting and distorting Scripture. But then, as we've already quoted from Genesis 3:15, once the sin has been accomplished and judgment begins to come, what does God say? I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's the work of the devil that God is countering. What has God done in our first parents, which we've inherited? We have a certain affection for sin. That's why the writer of Hebrews calls sin the passing pleasure of sin. That's why John will talk about sin that blinds our eyes. He says, he tells in the previous chapter, he told us not to love the world or the things of the world, because the sin ultimately will blind you. And you all have seen people, and maybe you've experienced in your own life, but you know people who've gone to church their whole life, and they have embraced a life of sin. And you ask them about it, and with a straight face and apparently a clear conscience, they will say to you, "This isn't sin. This isn't wrong. You're just forcing your values on me. You're just forcing your opinion on me. This is good." There's the work of the devil. The devil has seized that person, so their loyalties and their affections are now with the devil and no longer with the Lord. But when Christ comes to take away our sin and destroy the works of the devil, what he begins to do is to recreate us so our natural affections are for the things of God. Just as he says in chapter 2, verse 29, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." Here is God destroying the works of the devil. First, by removing our loyalty to the devil and the things of the devil, removing our blindness that says, this sin really is okay. In fact, this sin is good. And if you really understood my circumstance, you would understand why what is sin is good, what is evil is right, whatever is wrong is okay, what God has denounced is really something he approves. And they're so blind to this that they can say it, but God comes and he causes us to be born again. He begins a recreation in our minds and hearts where our affections and our thoughts and our desires are no longer with the devil and the ways of the devil, but towards the things of God. And that's why he says in verse 9 of chapter 3, "No one who is born of God," notice the reference to being born again from back in chapter 2, verse 29, we just read, "No one is born of God practices sin, because the seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." It's obvious. It's not really that hard to discern in many cases whether a person is of God or not. What do they want? What is their affection? Do they desire the things of God, even if they fall short? Is that their longing? I want to please God. I want to obey God. I know I don't live up to what God would have me do according to the law, but my heart, as Paul will say in Romans 7, is to do the things of the law. It's good. It's right. In my inner man, I agree with those things. The child of the devil says the law is, it's not that important. That's just old stuff. That's just puritanical stuff. It's not really true. God understands. God is more gracious. God is more forgiving than that. I can do what I want to do. It's okay. No. You're of the devil. And you're a child of the devil. And you have no place with God unless you repent and believe on Christ. And that will only happen when God causes you to be born again in the hearing of the word. Which is why it's so important to regularly be engaging in the hearing and the preaching of God's word. And so we see this great love the Father has bestowed upon us as children of God. His love has caused us to be born again. His love has begun to change our affections so we desire and delight the things that are of God. Our affections begin to hate and loathe the things of the devil. We long more and more to be delivered from the devil. But the love of God does something else for us. It gives us this certain hope. He says in verse 2, "Beloved, we are now children of God. Not we will be children of God, now we are. Because of the great love of the Father, he has made us children, his children, in whom he's well pleased. Beloved, we are now children of God. It has not appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, just because we will see him just as he is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." This is the great thing of our affections. God has so made us his children that he's given us a promise that one day we would be conformed to the image of God. And those who have that hope, those who have that hope, fix their affections and their attention upon the things of Christ and begin to purify themselves even as he's pure. That doesn't mean we become sinless. It doesn't mean that we become so pure that, you know, there's no room for conviction and repentance. But what it means is we begin to pursue the path that brings us there. That's what we want. As a young boy, I had a lot of pictures hanging on my wall. Some of them were of the presidents of the United States. At one point, I was silly enough to think I wanted to be president of the country. I have since repented of such a desire. Long-term benefits aren't good enough. But there was also a fair number of pictures of different athletes on my wall. And as a kid, like a lot of boys, I did just about every sport that you could do, except hockey, which really isn't a sport. But you can ask me about that in another time. But why were those pictures there? Those were people who I emulated. They're people who I wanted to be like. They're people that I would read about them and I would study them. I even remember this one picture of this, I don't even remember who the athlete was, but it was a picture I got out of Sports Illustrated of one of our track runners in the Munich Olympics. And the muscle development in his legs were so impressive. I had that posted on my wall because I wanted to develop particular muscles, especially in my calves, that would be like that guy. Now, whether you can say whether that's just childhood foolishness or whether there's something good in that or bad in that, that's irrelevant to what I want to say. What I want to illustrate that is, where were my affections? And I wanted to become like that which I loved. I wanted to become like that which I emulated. I wanted to become like that which is that I had set my hope upon. And the love of God, when Christ comes to take away our sin, Christ comes to destroy the works of the devil, he comes to cause us to be born again, to make us beloved children in whom God is well pleased, and to work in our affections to where our ultimate desire is to be like Christ. That we would learn to respond like Christ. That we would have our offhanded comments be like Christ. That more and more our attitudes and our affections and our values, our thoughts, our words, our deeds would be shaped by the righteousness of Christ. And as we read earlier from verse 9, here it is obvious the child of God, the one who pursues that, desires that kind of righteousness, that is a child of God. There's two camps, as we started out by saying. You're either a child of God or a child of the devil. You're either on the way of life or the way of death. You're a son of Cain. You're a son of Seth. You are either in Christ and for Christ, or you are against Christ. And so this morning, in closing, I would simply put to you the question, to what have you fixed your hope? To what have you fixed your hope this morning? There's lots of things that we can hope for in life that are good and fine. We can hope for better weather. We can hope for a better job. We can hope, you know, for our children to turn out well. There's lots of things that we can hope for that are perfectly fine and good and wholesome. But in the final analysis, when everything is stripped away, what have you set your hope on? Anything other than being like Christ. You have been led astray by a devil, by a false teacher, by your own heart drifting from the word that you've heard. And I'd call you to cry out to God for the grace to repent. Because this morning is the morning in which God would have you turn and to say, the thing I want more than anything else is that not only ultimately, but even today, to begin to be more and more like Christ. Oh God, grant me the grace to see the ways in which I am not like Christ. Oh Lord, grant me your Holy Spirit to convict me of the real sin that I have, not the fake sin, the pseudo sin, the make-believe sin, but the real sin. Convict me of those things that I might all the more turn to the cross of Christ and see once again that Christ has taken away all of my sin and he has destroyed all of the work of the devil and granted me the growing affections to long for the things of the age to come and heaven and the final conformity to the image of Christ. Because that's why he came. Anything less than that is not the gospel. Anything less than that is not about the nativity. Anything less than that is a pseudo-Christianity. Because in the end, what the gospel promises us is not just the forgiveness of our sins, but as Paul will say in Romans chapter 8, all those who he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, these also he justified. And those whom he justified, these also he glorified. Is that our hope? Is that our longing? Is that our desire? May God grant us the grace that he would lead us in the paths of righteousness that lead right to his eternal home, and thus fulfilling the great purpose of Christ's first coming and his second. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. Lord, we'd ask your Spirit to teach us that which is necessary, that we might know the things that the Spirit is saying to us even this morning. Grant us the grace to repent. Grant us the grace to believe. And grant us the grace to put our hearts and minds and affections on that which is to come and what you have promised us in the gospel. In Christ we pray. Amen.